You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to have that open before you. Thank you for your prayers for Freddie and for us as a family, and especially for Harry and Sarah. He's doing well. We think he's marvelous. Harry and Sarah are encountering some of the realities of being parents of a little baby, seeing hours that they've never seen before. I wonder if they have a daughter in the future, they might call her Dawn. we're giving the title to this talk, Sense and Sensitivity. I hope you'll understand that as we make our way through it. As we come to look at it together, let's pray now for God's help to understand his word. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to hear your voice speaking to us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your word in our own language, of having it easily accessible. Father, we pray that in a right sense we may make the most of this opportunity to hear you speaking to us. Father, we thank you for this day that we remember the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, now we ask that, Father, that you would work amongst us, that, Lord, you would open our eyes to understand your truth. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive it, and that, Father, you'd make us different people as through your Holy Spirit you work in our lives. Lord, would you shape us and change us? Would you make us more, we pray, like our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. When I was a teenager, my definition of freedom was my parents going out so that I could play my stereo so loud you could hear it four doors down. Well, that's what the neighbors who lived four doors down said when they complained, anyway. But our definition of freedom changes as we get older, doesn't it? Perhaps for you now, it's a freedom of never having to study again. Or it's having your own place, or perhaps it's being free of a debt, or perhaps it's retiring. So often today, the picture of freedom that the media sells to us is a freedom from boundaries and a freedom from restrictions. Freedom to be what you want to be who you want to be. A license to do what you want to do and to live how you want to live. But the Bible's picture of freedom is different, and it is much greater. It is the freedom we come to know when we become Christians. It is freedom from sin's hold over us. It is freedom from sin's guilt and its eternal death penalty. It's a freedom, a liberty we experience by knowing that through the Lord Jesus Christ, our future is now secure in God's hands, and it is eternally certain as a result of all that Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross. And it's a freedom that comes from a day-to-day experience of living in the grace of God, a grace that forgives us when we fail, a grace that lifts us up when we fall, a grace that surrounds us with the wonderful promise of God's continuing love. But Christian freedom is not freedom to be what you want to be or simply to do what you want to do and live how you want to live. One Christian author expressed it like this: there are two freedoms, the false where a man is free to do what he likes, the true where a man is free to do what he ought. And that, of course, applies to women too. Here in chapter 8 of this letter, Paul is writing about Christian freedom because the church in Corinth seemed to have misunderstood what it is, and it was causing problems. It was causing fractures in fellowship. There were splinter groups in the church that were developing and damaging the church. Churches always need to guard their unity very, very carefully. But what was happening in Corinth was that unity was being lost, and so Paul writes to address some of the specific issues that they were dividing over. And one of those issues is spelt out for us in verses 1 and 4. The issue of, is it okay for Christians to eat meat which has previously been sacrificed to idols? And I have to say, it's fair to say that Paul's answer, which also stretches into chapter 10, is a bit involved. So I hope you've had your Weetabix this morning. And the short answer to the question is, it depends. When Gary read those verses to us a few minutes ago, you may have been struggling to see what relevance all this has for us. After all, this isn't a question that we have to ask when we buy a pack of chicken breasts from Tesco's or Aldi, is it? Has this been offered to idols? But you see, it was a big issue in a multi-faith city like Corinth. Food sacrifice there to the gods you worship was part and parcel of everyday life. It's fair to say it still is in some countries today. And this kind of false religion and pagan worship often involved the sacrifice of animals. And there were public sacrifices and there were private sacrifices. In the private sacrifices, a person would bring along a meat offering to the temple, and typically what would happen would be it would be divided into three parts. One part would be sacrificed, one part would be allocated for the priests, and the worshipper, the person bringing the sacrifice, would then receive the rest of the meat. And what they usually did then was to hold a banquet. They'd make a social occasion out of it, a kind of, if you'll excuse the pun, a meet and greet. I took the day off after that one. Perhaps in their home they would hold that, or even in the temple of the god that they'd sacrificed to. The problem was, if you were a Christian, was if you were invited to something like that, could you go? And even if you could you eat the meat that was offered to the idol? But there was a second problem too. There were also public sacrifices, and after the priests took their share of those, the rest of the meat usually found its way into the market. So if you were a Christian, there was a danger that the meat you bought from Mr. Jones the butcher may well have already been offered to an idol. And the issue was that meat okay to buy, and was it okay to eat? Those were the surface issues that were dividing the church, because there appears to have been one group in the church saying that it wasn't okay to eat food offered to idols, and another group insisting that there was no problem with eating it and joining in with these temple barbecues. And what's more, it seems that this second group, who were effectively saying, look, the meat's okay, what are you worrying about? They seem to have been basing their view on a greater level of knowledge or understanding that they claim to have. That is what Paul is signposting in verse 1. Just have a look at that. He says, now regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. And you can see that that is the issue, because Paul refers to knowledge or knowing or knows again and again throughout that passage. And he explains, firstly, the danger of cold knowledge. You see, although on one side there were those in the church who claimed to have this greater knowledge, on the other side there were another group of church members who Paul refers to in verse 7. He says there, however, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods. And their weak consciences are violated. And these individuals seem to have been Christians, perhaps, who've only been Christians for a short time, perhaps who'd only recently come out of this environment of false religion, of worshipping idols, of falling down before statues of false gods. And having been brought out of that, having had their eyes open to see how offensive idol worship was to the one true God who they worship now, to have anything to do with idols was an enormous issue in their minds. So that eating food offered to idols was effectively like worshipping those gods, and their consciences wouldn't let them do it. And so they turned down the invitations to those indoor barbecues in the temple, and they were careful about the meat they bought, if they ate meat at all. They were incredibly and understandably sensitive about this issue. because I guess it was like a wound that had only just healed over. It was still tender. And even the thought of it was like that wound being opened up again. As a result, and it isn't a negative, their consciences were weaker. They were more sensitive in that area. And this morning, it may be that some of us can identify with that. Because when we first came to faith, there were particular issues that were very sensitive to us, and maybe still are. Wounds from our old lives that remain tender. Issues or addictions that we've been freed from, but that understandably affect us emotionally when we're confronted with them again. They may not be issues for other people, but they are issues for us. And this is how these believers in Corinth with weaker consciences, that is, more sensitive consciences, seem to have been feeling. But on the other side, there were church members who may have been Christians perhaps for longer, who didn't come from that kind of background and that kind of experience, who weren't affected in the same way. And as a result, their consciences weren't so sensitive to this issue. In that sense, their consciences were stronger on this issue. So that eating meat offered to idols didn't actually trouble their conscience. They were able to go along to these functions or to buy this meat with a clear conscience. How could they do that? Well, because they had a very firm grip of what Paul writes in verse 8, where he says, it's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do, which mirrors the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 7, where Jesus says, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. And this is what these believers with stronger consciences had come to see. This is the knowledge, the better understanding that they'd grasped. They saw very clearly what Paul teaches in verse 4, where he says, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. In other words, these believers, they saw idols for exactly what they were. Chunks of wood or stone carved into something that people are foolish enough to bow down in front of. They aren't real gods. They have no life. They have no power. They're statues. And the likelihood is that in Corinth city centre, that there would have been many statues of these false gods dotted around the place, these so-called gods that Paul is referring to in verse 5. And sure, some of these gods may have even had names, but they don't exist. They're about as real as Goldilocks and the Three Bears. So that, to follow that on, when it comes to food offered to these idols, what's the big deal? How can meat possibly be affected by a lump of stone or wood? Something that isn't real can't make something unclean. So as a Christian, as a believer in the one true God in verse 6, then they would be saying, what on earth is there to worry about? You're free to eat that meat. It can't defile you. And in their minds, it was okay to go to one of these temple socials. But you can see the kind of problem that this difference of opinion could cause. You see, just let's use a bit of imagination. Imagine if you're one of those believers who this is still an issue for, and one day you're walking past a pagan temple, and you take a sideways glance to see what is going on, and suddenly you see some of your digging deeper group sitting down at one of these banquets and tucking into steaks. And inside, you're thinking, how on earth can they do that? It devastates you. And out of genuine concern, you bring it up with these church members at Digging Deeper that week. But when you do, they don't take you seriously. Actually, to be truthful, they actually look down their noses a bit at you. And they say things like, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't have our knowledge. You aren't where we are. But we're further on spiritually than you. We understand this issue. You don't yet. But one day, if you make progress, well, you will. And that seems to be the kind of thing that was happening here. And in Paul's eyes, this lack of sensitivity towards those whose consciences are troubled by this matter is a much bigger issue. Do you see that these knowledgeable believers actually have a blind spot? Yes, they have knowledge. And on the issue of whether it's okay to eat meat offered to idols, at a basic level, their understanding is correct. It's okay to buy meat from the market without asking where it has come from and then to eat it. But actually in chapter 10, Paul explained that they shouldn't be joining in with these banquets at pagan temples, because what happens when you do that, when you join in with the feast, you effectively join in with worshipping these false gods, these idols. And so that the issue is, as one Christian writer puts it, the issue is more about venue than it is about menu. But there is also a deeper underlying problem with these so-called stronger believers here. And it is that the information, it is that the knowledge that they have is just cold knowledge. In other words, the spiritual knowledge that they're gaining isn't affecting them as it should. It only travels so far. Their knowledge is like a train that gets stuck in a tunnel and never reaches its destination at the end of the line. It penetrates their minds, but it doesn't then travel to their hearts. You see, understanding God's word is never to be just an intellectual exercise. It isn't about knowing more and more information in a kind of detached way. There should be no such thing as cold theology or cold Bible knowledge. Christian truth isn't just to impact our heads, it's also to impact our hearts, to speak into our emotions, to affect our will. It's supposed to permeate throughout our whole life and to change us. My wife Christine is a real fan of those fragrant candles that you get. And often she'll light one, usually after I've been cooking. Often she'll light one, and then the lovely fragrance of that candle with something like, you know, peach blossom or vivid vanilla, whatever it's called, will then spread through the whole house. Do you see, there is to be a similar effect with God's word. It should travel to our minds and then our hearts. And then its fragrance, its sanctifying, its purifying, its beautifying effect should then spread throughout our lives, changing us and making us more and more like Jesus. And of course, sometimes that isn't a comfortable experience, because God's word is like a mirror. It shows us what we're really like, not perhaps what we'd like to think we're like. It reveals to us those behaviors and attitudes that need to change, the stinking thinking that we need to get rid of. But do you see, if that knowledge simply stays in our head, if we don't allow it to travel to our hearts, then we are refusing to allow God's word to transform us, which is wrong, but it's also very sad. Because by doing that, we don't experience more and more of God's grace that we're designed to. Because you see, as we open our hearts to God's word, as we are confronted with our sin, we're also confronted again and again with the grace of God. The grace which forgives us, the grace which reassures us of God's love and his acceptance, and ultimately that brings us real joy as it transforms us with good changes and with right discipline. And of course, as we take on more Christian knowledge, there should be another effect as well. And the effect is that it should humble us. Because the more we come to know about ourselves and about God, the more we realize how little we know. And the more we're amazed at God's incredible love for us. But you see, for some of these believers in Corinth, the problem was that their knowledge was just head knowledge, not heart knowledge. And as a result of that, that knowledge was having an opposite effect. It was puffing them up instead of puncturing their pride. And it was making them look down on others. And it was making them knock them down instead of building them up. And so firstly, the danger of cold head knowledge. But secondly, the love that comes with true heart knowledge. One of the catchphrases in politics is often staying on message, that is, keeping to your key policies and your key beliefs. But in Corinth, those stronger believers, do you see that they have gone off message? And in verse 2, what Paul is doing, he's pulling them back to the message they need to absorb. He says this, "But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church." You see, what should be the goal of every single Christian? Is it to be known for knowledge? No, it is to be known for love. That is the ultimate mark of true, mature faith in God. It is that we love God. It is that, as Paul writes in verse 3, that is the ultimate litmus test. That is the evidence that we're recognized and known by God, that our faith is genuine. But you see, too, that true faith isn't just evidenced by the love we have for God. It is also evidenced by the love that we have for other Christian believers, too. And that was a key message that these Corinthians needed to hear. You see, not only can we have a wrong attitude to Christian knowledge, not only can that be divisive, but from this passage we also see it can also be destructive as well. Have a look at Paul's warning in verse 9 with me. He writes, "But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that's been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed." You see, from the kind of deeper knowledge that these stronger Christians have, they have more, as it were, conscience freedom. But Paul's message here is that, look, you mustn't exercise that freedom without love. You mustn't exercise that freedom without any thought of the impact it may have on this other group of believers. Because the danger is that those brothers and sisters whose consciences are still troubled by this issue, still sensitive, will look at these other believers and go against what their conscience tells them. You see, God deals with us as individuals. There will be some common areas of change that he pinpoints, the same sins, the same areas of our lives that need to change: lying, our language, our thought lives, our sex lives, our greed. But there may also be some issues which are particular to us, things that we need to address, but which may not be issues for our brothers and sisters, issues that I need to address, but may not be issues for you. And so you will have more freedom than me in those particular areas. But the key thing is that we listen to what God has to say to us, and that we don't go against our conscience, even if we see another Christian doing it. We don't adopt a mindset that says, well, it's okay for them, so it must be okay for me. Because if we go against our conscience, it will damage our faith, and it will damage our conscience. And that is very serious. And you see, that was the risk for these weaker believers in Corinth, that the freedom that these stronger believers enjoyed became a stumbling block for those who had weaker consciences. That it became something that tripped them up and caused them to fall. Now, obviously, those weaker believers had a responsibility too. That was to listen to their conscience and to obey instead of following an example that wouldn't be right for them. But do you notice where Paul puts primary responsibility here? It is on stronger believers. Puts that responsibility to protect the faith of their weaker brothers and sisters. That responsibility to use their freedom carefully and thoughtfully and with a very keen sensitivity for the conscience of the weaker members of the Christian family. Never to have a mindset that says, well, if they can't deal with it, that's their issue. Because Paul makes it clear that it isn't just their issue. And the senior partner here is the strong believer. And if they need to restrict their freedom to safeguard the faith of a weaker brother and sister, then that is what they must do. It's what Paul's emphasizing in verse 13, where he writes, "So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble." So that if it comes to a choice between damaging someone's faith or pulling back from the full extent of my freedom so that I protect them, then I don't go anywhere near the edge of that freedom. Because verse 12, when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. That is the depth of the offense. And how can I ever risk damaging the faith of someone who Christ gave his life to save and who is so precious to him? And suddenly, against that backdrop, actually restricting our own freedom isn't a difficult choice, is it? And to give us a few examples of areas where we may need to restrict our freedom, we may need to be sensitive about drinking alcohol in the presence of some of our Christian brothers and sisters. We may need to be conscious of the way that we spend our money, of the TV shows we watch, of the movies that we go to see, of the humor that we share, even the clothes that we wear. So that in all areas of our lives, what we effectively do is that we press the pause button and we take time to think through the effect that our lives may have on our Christian brothers and sisters. How will they react to how I behave? And that is the level of care in the community that is to be present in the church family, putting the needs of others above our own. So do you see, on the surface, chapter 8 is about meat and idols. But actually, beneath the surface is a critical message about the loving responsibility that we have towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's message is this, that we need to see each other as we look around the church as buildings in progress, buildings built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, buildings whose walls need to be strengthened and built up brick by brick by helpful encouragement, by right example, by caring sensitivity. But that we also need to see each other as buildings that can be damaged and demolished if we don't exercise our knowledge and freedom with the great priority that the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to live by, which is to love one another as I have loved you. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer individually. Let's think through God's word to us this morning. Let's think through its implications for our hearts and for our lives, and to pray that we will put into practice what the Holy Spirit has imprinted to us this morning. Let's take an opportunity to do that in quiet prayer now.